Hey, for those of you who have filled out our question cards, our lovely and talented Beau Willette is going to be picking them up now. He's going to be playing MC here for us tonight. This time of questions and answers we're going to have. And you know, as we look at the Bible, it's fascinating how often God will defer to a Q&A kind of a format, if you will, to connect and communicate people with his truth. I think of the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, where God began in dialogue with Satan with a question. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, embracing righteousness and turning from evil. I think of Jesus and his ministry to his disciples, where he asked that key question in Matthew chapter 16. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then following it up by an even more personal question, but who do you say that I am? Well, the beautiful question that we find the Apostle Paul asking in Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, peril, or famine, persecution, nakedness, or sword? For your sake, we are considered sheep of the slaughter. We're killed all day long, and so on. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But because of this, we do from time to time like to give an opportunity to be able to tackle the questions that are on people's hearts and minds. So again, Pastor Beau is going to be sort of our master of ceremonies
That's
here.
That's right, and I get to kind of, you know, drill you a little
bit.
Yeah,
put me on the spot. That's right. Great.
Which is cool.
He's been waiting for this moment
That's
for
right.
quite a while.
Right.
But before you begin, to drill, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to explore your word. And we thank you, Father, for the glorious demonstration of your sovereignty we get a chance to experience tonight, that you can guide and direct us to any place of your word that you see in your glorious perfecting work in us needs to be addressed. Father, we pray that as we explore these questions, we would inevitably and wonderfully and vividly come back to you, to Jesus, the ultimate answer to every question, to every cry of the heart. Thank you that we have this opportunity tonight. Guide not only the questions asked, but give us wisdom to be able to see in your word the answers and speak deeply to your hearts. Not just things that would speak to our minds or our emotions, but things that would leave us more like Jesus as a result. We thank you for this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
Ready?
Yeah.
Okay, here we go. Exciting. Okay, this question is, Dr. Ben Carson is a Seventh-day Adventist. What are the differences in their beliefs compared to ours?
You know, that's an excellent question, and we are getting that question more and more often on the broadcast because of the prominence of Dr. Carson and the election that is going on. Seventh-day Adventism is kind of an odd duck. You know, for a long time in their history, it was pretty much consigned over to the realm of an aberrant group, a cult group, for an important reason. They believed that the teachings of Ellen G. White, whom they considered to be a prophet, were on a par with the scriptures as far as inspiration is concerned. And among the other things that Ellen G. White taught was that salvation was dependent upon, say, for instance, keeping the Sabbath day. For instance, hardcore Seventh-day Adventism teaches, among other things, that if you worship on Sunday, you have, in essence, taken the mark of the beast. And this is how the thinking goes. You're no longer worshiping on the day that God set aside for worship. You are worshiping on a day that the Emperor Constantine set aside for worship, and that was the day of the sun, hence the term Sunday. And by worshiping on Sunday, you are, in essence, becoming a pagan. And because the ultimate idolater is the Antichrist, the idea of Sabbath, non-Sabbath worship, Sunday worship, is taking the mark of the beast. They were also very big on dietary laws, on keeping kosher, that was an absolute necessity in terms of your walk with God. And as such, you're probably gathering classic Seventh-day Adventism was incredibly legalistic. It was salvation based on what we do for God, keeping his commandments, rather than on what Jesus has done for us. Now, an interesting thing happened in the Seventh-day Adventist church about 25 years ago. There was a split in the Seventh-day Adventist church where a segment of the Seventh-day Adventists said, you know, Ellen G. White, you know, she had some good things to say, but it certainly is not on a par with Scripture. And because of that, because of the schism that took place, when someone introduces themselves, for instance, to me, or calls our radio program and says that they're a Seventh-day Adventist, boy, you know, it is really hard just off the top to say, well, this is what you're dealing with. If someone says, well, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, you know where they're coming from doctrinally. If someone says, I'm a Mormon, well, you know where they're coming from doctrinally. But you really have to ask a Seventh-day Adventist to explain to you where they stand. And some of them that I've had the privilege and the joy to talk to, I would put within the realm of Orthodox Christianity.
So like the Trinity and things
that. They accept the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't say, follow the teachings of Ellen G. White as a prophetess or things along that. They just find her helpful. You know, they'll say things like, oh, well, you guys worship on Sundays. You know, that's great. You know, we're glad you're worshiping, but, you know, we just prefer to keep our worship on that. You know, that's fine. But as soon as you elevate these kind of things to the point of deal breakers, when you say, you know, well, you know, you're not worshiping on the Sabbath day, and so you're going to hell, you know, that's where you draw that distinction. Now, as far as Dr. Carson is concerned, I have yet to find an interview with him where he pretty much puts his cards on the table clearly. I do get the impression from some of the things that he has said that he falls into that category of sort of those who aren't under the cultic side of things, that he's not, say, elevating the teachings of Ellen G. White or using the Sabbath day as a precondition for salvation. You know, some of them will say, well, you know, I like to keep those dietary laws because they're healthy, they're good for you. He's made some statements along that line. So, you know, until he's more forthcoming about that, and I sort of wonder what happened in the presidential debate that went on tonight, because the closer you get to being a front runner, the more, you know, on target you're going to be, the more in the hot seat you're going to be. Even Donald Trump, I think, has made some comments along that line, saying, well, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't know what this guy believes. And so, you know, it's sort of on like Donkey Kong now. You know, he's going to be under that microscope. So, you know, as you follow the elections and as you take a look at what Dr. Carson has to say, you know, evaluate it through that scriptural grid. Are we more righteous or less righteous because we worship on a particular day? You know, the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 5, tells us one man regards one day above another, another day regards every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You're never going to get me criticizing somebody for wanting to set aside a day of the week to worship God. I think it's a great thing. But where we take it too far is when we take that day to worship God and say, therefore, everyone must follow my identical practice. To me, I just go back to what Psalm 116 says. This is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Every day I can enjoy a Sabbath because Jesus is the one who's given me rest from a works-based relationship with the law. So it's important for us as these issues come up to be able to know these things. You know, read through Romans chapter 14 because these issues about dietary laws and worshiping on particular days are addressed there.
And you probably touched on it in Colossians too.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You know, let no one, you know, sit in judgment over you based upon these things. You know, the minute we say I'm righteous, not because of what Jesus did for me, but what I do for God, then we've veered off into the ozone. And the Bible doesn't really give a lot of latitude on that.
Yeah, that's good. But overall, like, they believe in the resurrection as we believe in the Trinity.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, those areas of doctrine we would be in agreement on. But, you know, it's almost like talking to people who are Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. You know, we'll get the question, are Roman Catholics saved? Well, you got to talk to the Roman Catholic. You know, you've got to ask them what they believe about salvation. Great diagnostic question is, if you were to stand before God tonight, he would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And they say, well, you know, because I completed the seven sacraments and I deserve to be there. Well, then you got a problem. Right. But most Roman Catholics that I've talked to will say things like, well, because Jesus was my Savior. I believe he rose from the dead. I go, great, you know. Yeah. You know, we've got something in common there. But, you know, you have to be,
ask.
You have to ask, and you have to define terms. So.
Yeah, certainly. Okay, the next question is, why did God choose the Israelites to be the chosen people?
Well, God tells us in his word why he didn't choose the Israelites to be his chosen people. He's pretty explicit about all of that. It wasn't because, God says, you were more in number than other nations or greater or more powerful, but because God, in essence, had mercy on you. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, when Israel was getting ready to enter the land, in verse 6 it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you're more in number than any people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, the thing I love about this, Bo, is that this really answers a couple of questions. It not only tells us that it wasn't because Israel was more smart or more noble or more numerous or more powerful or had greater potential. It was because God delights in manifesting his strength and weakness. You know, again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 said that was one of the toughest life lessons that he ever had to learn. That, you know, in weakness, God's strength is made manifest. He says, "Therefore, all glory in my tribulations and distresses and afflictions for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." You know, J. Vernon McGee made an interesting comment that there's all kinds of people out there that are just too talented for God to use. They're too strong in and of themselves, but God delights in using the weak things of this world and the things which are not to set aside the things which are, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Yeah. Is there anything in the lineage of Israel that would make you think that God would have chose that line, you know, of Noah, you know, to become Israel? Is there anything that you can think of that?
Well, I think it's grace from first to last. You know, when we see the story of Noah, you know, and I think this is another great example of why, as one of my theology professors at Talbot said, that the message of the Bible isn't something that man would make up if he could and couldn't if he would. Mm-hmm. You know, here we have our ancestor, the one shared ancestor we all have. You know, you've heard about, you know, 6 degrees of separation, how every human being is related by 6 relationships all the way across the board.
That's
well, I've heard as well that because we all go back to Noah, no matter who you are on the face of the earth today, I think we're all 10th cousins. I think that's how it breaks down. Mm-hmm. And you would think if we've got this guy who's the father of us all as far as biology is concerned, that, you know, we'd get a glowing report about what a godly man he was. And boy, you start to read the account of Noah and the ark in Genesis 6, and Noah finds favor in the eyes of God, and everybody else is corrupt, and God saves him and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, and 8 people make it out. And we go, oh, man, right on, Noah, you know, and he's faithful through all of this. And, you know, you can do your own Bill Cosby routine, insert that at this time. But it's amazing that right after the flood, we find in the aftermath, Noah getting rip-roaring drunk, ending up naked in his tent, and one of his sons or his grandson comes in and basically tells everybody about it, and the other two are just so, you know, taken aback by the old man's excesses that they walk in with a garment held up and they cover him up and all of this stuff. And we look at that and we go, well, why Noah? You know, I mean, this guy doesn't really seem to be a paragon of virtue. Well, you know, it begs the question, why us? You know, God demonstrates his own love towards us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you know, not only to me, it's another powerful proof that what we're dealing with in the Bible is not some man-made, you know, rah-rah, let's feel good about ourselves as Israelites, so we're going to bring this book together, and boy, you know, yeah. It's going to make, you know, even Israel's greatest hero, David, you know.
Don't get me started now.
Yeah. Talk about being painted, you know, with an accurate brush, being seen with an unblinking eye. You get the good, the bad, and the ugly.
Yeah.
Well, even all the way back, you see that our heroes of the faith had feet made of clay, with one exception. That's Jesus. And no matter who you look at in the Bible, they all made their mistakes. They were all dreadfully like us in the way they lived their lives. But Jesus lived a sinless life. And he died on the cross and rose from the dead so we could have life. And so even with this guy that was this picture of God's deliverance, we see that God's deliverance comes only by grace. It's not something we could ever...
And that's important to know, that Israel was chosen by grace, just as we are.
Yeah, and continues to be, you know, and just one other quick aside on that. You know, there's a doctrine that's getting a lot of play in Christian circles called replacement theology that says, well, you know, Israel rejected Messiah when he came, and because of that, God's finished with the Jews, and all the promises that we find in the Old Testament are now given to us, and they're spiritualized, and yeah, you know, a couple of problems I have with that. In order to do that, man, you have just got to do handsprings over clear verses in the Scripture to somehow get these things in the Old Testament to apply to the church. Secondly, in passages like Jeremiah 33, God says, man, if you can break your covenant with day and night, I'll break my covenant with Israel. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll set them aside. And in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel, that hardening in Israel has happened in part till the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. God still has a plan for the Jewish people. And why does he still have a plan for the Jewish people? Not because they're more numerous, not because they're more mighty, not because they're more smart, but because God delights in manifesting his strength and weakness. And Israel's ultimate tour de force in that sense is going to be in the tribulation period. Yeah, 144,000 Jews are going to turn the world upside down during that time. Two Jewish prophets are going to have a worldwide impact during that time. And I believe every good promise that God made to Israel is going to be quite literally fulfilled.
That's awesome. Okay, this is an interesting one. I've actually had this question asked in the Salvation Army. Not quite with the latter reference that you guys will hear. It says, did Jesus drink intoxicating wine? That's the first question. And then it says, and if he did, does this mean that he broke the commandment in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9?
Okay. Well, let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9 so that we can make sure that we are on this. It says, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. For someone to indicate that someone with a priestly ministry absolutely had to abstain from any form of alcohol would be the rough equivalent of a priest taking a Nazirite vow. There was a certain caste of people, if you want to use that term, a category of people in Israel, that would be set aside for that purpose. They would not touch any kind of alcoholic beverage, anything with grapes, anything with raisins. It was to be, you know, forbidden. They'd also never cut their hair.
Right. Examples of some of those people are...
Well, a great example would be Samson. There are those who believe that Samuel was also dedicated to the Lord along that line. Sometimes a Nazirite vow would last for life. Sometimes it would be a limited thing. We see the Apostle Paul, even in the book of Acts, going back to Jerusalem, you know, talks about letting your hair grow out and then cutting it. That has those overtones of being a Nazirite in those circumstances. But to, first of all, say that this would somehow apply to Jesus. Well, Jesus, as we know, was not under an Aaronic priesthood. That is, he wasn't a part of the descendants of Aaron who would serve as Levites, if you will, or priests in Israel. Why do we know that? Because he came from the tribe of Judah. He was disqualified from serving under that priesthood. So any description of the responsibilities, the prohibitions of people that were part of that Aaronic priesthood we find in the scripture were by definition not applicable to Jesus under these sets of circumstances. The Bible says he served, the book of Hebrews goes in a lot of detail about this, that he was our great high priest because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Interesting guy who comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 17 and shows up for a few verses, and the writer of Hebrews goes crazy on him, and was he Jesus or was he not? I think he was a type of Jesus. I don't believe he actually was Jesus. But his priesthood predated Aaron's priesthood, and the writer of Hebrews says it's an eternal priesthood, and that's why Jesus came in that particular order. Well, now, go
what,
ahead.
What are the priesthoods in the Bible? I mean, like you're talking about a couple of them. What are the priesthoods in the Bible? Is it just two?
Yeah, well, there is the Aaronic priesthood that we find there. There's this Melchizedekian priesthood. These are the ones that are distinguished there. There are those who believe that we're given a distinct priesthood as believers, that God has made us a
kingdom of priests,
according to Simon Peter. But there, again, this kingdom of priests idea here probably goes back to that Melchizedek-oriented priesthood, that we can be considered priests on that same basis by God's grace, not because we joined the Mormon church or,
right,
or something.
Because they do believe in a literal two-priesthood system.
Yeah,
In the religion.
Yeah, but there are those who will say that, you know, again, we have a separate deal in what we do, you know, that God has this sort of thing, but you could put it under that category, that general category of what the priesthood of Melchizedek was all about. Now, again, we don't know specifics about what Melchizedek did in that priesthood. You know, a priest basically represents God to man and man to God. We know that he did that. The Mormons, again, as their wont, tend to fill in the blanks and try to answer, you know, say, well, these are all the rituals that they did and so on. And it's amazing how that Melchizedek priesthood lines right up with Freemasonry. But, you know, I don't think Melchizedek ever knew anything about that sort of thing.
Yeah.
But there was that priesthood that was there. Now, as far as the question that probably is very real and relevant to people coming out of the Salvation Army, did Jesus ever drink wine? Well, you know, once again, we know in John chapter 2 that he made wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And some people say, oh, no, that wasn't wine. That was grape juice, and Jesus would never make wine. Well, the word in Greek, oinio, is the exact same word that is used to describe fermented wine. The fact that the wine steward came to Jesus, the head of the feast afterwards and said, you know, you're different than most. Most people will bring out the good wine first, and then after people are well drunk, then they'll bring out the inferior. You've saved the best for last. Well, what's the difference between good wine and not so good wine? It's fermentation. It's aging. You know, you don't get that out of grape juice. I've never sat down and had some Welch's and went, I think this is Chateau.
The strong stuff.
This is Chateau San Joaquin Valley, you know, or something.
Yeah,
2014, I believe. You know, you can't really tell that distinction, but there is that distinction that we see there. So, you know, all of this to say, you know, does the Bible teach complete and total abstinence from drinking any kind of alcoholic beverage? No, it does not. Now, and I say that as a person who does practice complete abstinence from drinking any kind of alcoholic beverage. I do not drink any kind of alcohol, and the reasons for that are quite personal. I come from three generations of alcoholics that I know of. And early on in my walk with God, God said, no, you don't need that sort of thing in your life. I'm going to bring you joy. I'm going to bring you peace. I'm going to bring you all the things that you're trying to get out of that bottle, and you're going to find them in the Bible. So, you know, I gave it up, and I haven't looked back. I don't regret it. But I don't believe that that's something that God calls every believer in Christ to do. You know, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul said to Timothy, for instance, you know, no longer drink only water, but have, you know, wine for your stomach's sake and your many illnesses. Now, again, the prohibition in Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 is that an elder or a pastor should not be given to wine, that is, having it as a regular part of their lifestyle, like, oh, I can't relax unless I have, you know, my belt at the end of the day. Well, if you're looking to that for your peace, then maybe you do need to do some self-examination. But the person having an occasional glass of wine, you know, J. Vernon McGee, talked about how, you know, we tend to have these different cultural things that we tend to elevate, you know, even above the level of the Bible at times. When he was a young pastor, he was called to serve at a church in Tobacco Road in North Carolina. And after church, all the men would get together and, you know, they'd have a fellowship. They'd sit on the back porch and they'd all smoke a big stogie. And if you didn't join them in a smoke, man, that was an offense. You were really stumbling people if you didn't have a cigar with these people. Now, you know, in our neck of the woods, if you're out there in the lobby and you light up a big, a cigar or something like that, the ushers will probably throw you out, you know. But you know, it was different. In France, for instance, it's considered polite to have a glass of wine with your meal. And if you don't have that glass of wine, you've really insulted your hosts. And some missionaries have really gone through, well, you know, should I, you know, have a glass of wine? I don't believe that the Bible teaches total prohibition against alcohol. But what does it prohibit? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're drinking and you're getting to the place where it's affecting your judgment, where it's affecting your perceptions, where...
Like Noah.
Yeah, you know, you end up in Noah's place, and your kids are going, okay, got to cover you up. Then I'd say you got a problem. But you know, the bottom line is this. You know, I don't drink for personal reasons. I don't want to let something like that have a place within my life, and it's just better for me not to try to manage it. You know, other people in my family, you know, who are even believers will have an occasional drink, and I don't look down my nose at them. You know, they got to have their own personal conviction before God. Maybe they've got more self-control than I do, and good on them if they do. Mm-hmm. But I've got to have that personal conviction in my heart. The other thing that is a conviction to me is in my role as a pastor. You know, say I go out to dinner, and I'm well within my Christian liberty to have a glass of wine. I'm not going to drink to get drunk. I'm just going to have this glass of wine. And somebody who's come to the church, who's coming out of an alcoholic background, sees me throwing back some wine. They go, well, Pastor Scott's drinking. I guess I can drink. And they end up on a bender. Well, I don't want to stand before God someday and have to explain to the Lord why my exercise of freedom ended up doing such damage in the life of another. We don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves, but for the Lord, you know, the Scripture says. So I don't want to do anything that's going to stumble anybody. But, you know, as far as Jesus breaking that prohibition, you know, Jesus wasn't under that Aaronic covenant. Mm-hmm. There's no example, by the way, if you really want to get down to it, although Jesus made wine, there's no record in John chapter 2 of Jesus drinking wine.
But,
you know, at communion,
yeah,
you know, he did take the cup after supper, which was wine, and say to his disciples, take, you know, and drink this cup. This is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. I don't think that was grape juice. I think it was actual wine. We don't see an example, a specific, that says that Jesus ever drank it. He gave it to the disciples. You know, when they held up the sponge, the hyssop plant filled with wine, you know, and the stuff, that he took it to his lips. It says he didn't drink it. So, you know, did Jesus drink wine? It wouldn't surprise me if he did, but the Scripture never particularly says. And then Jesus sat down and had a glass of wine with his disciples. It just doesn't say it, so it's an argument from silence either way.
Okay, this next question is, I like how it's put, Jonah and the whale. Can you explain? Obviously, it's like skeptical.
Well, you know. Well, yes and no. Would be my answer to that. Can I explain? The yes part of it is pretty simple. You know, when we take a look at the book of Jonah, there is no doubt whatsoever about the fact that we are dealing with a miracle, that Jonah was preserved. It doesn't say whale per se. The word in Hebrew means a large fish or sea creature of some kind, that which the Lord specifically prepared, we are told, for this occasion. We're told that in the book of Jonah. You know the story. God called Jonah to minister to the Ninevites to tell them that judgment was on the way. Jonah saw the spiritual temperature of Israel, that it was beginning to circle the drain, that the Assyrian Empire was on the rise. And so from his point of view, let's just bring in a divine preemptive nuke and take out the Assyrians before they can do their dirty work on us. And so instead of going the 500 or so miles northeast to Nineveh, Jonah jumps on a boat sailing about 2,000 miles the west to a place called Tarshish. And, you know, once again, God stops the journey, sends him back by mail, Graham, right to the place where he left, barfs him up on the shoreline. And Jonah goes back and dutifully says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, Nineveh has been, or the story of Jonah and Nineveh has been called the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist, because the guy still at the very end of the story has no heart for the people of Nineveh. He did his duty. God ministered in spite of him, not because of him. But at the end, he's still grousing and griping and saying, it's better for me to die than to live because, you know, things aren't going my way. And we never know at the end of the book of Jonah whether Jonah ever came around to God's way of thinking. You know, it just leaves it with a question. You know, you were concerned about a plant. You did nothing to cause it to grow or anything else like that, and you mourned over that. Shouldn't I be concerned about Nineveh, where there's 120,000 who don't know their right hand from left, a euphemism for children? And Jonah, if you can't get behind that, just think of the waste of livestock it would be. It's many cattle. Yeah. And we never find out if Jonah came around to that. Mm-hmm. So bottom line is this. Could God have prepared a fish of some kind, whale, some other sea creature, to deposit Jonah right back where he wanted to be? The answer, interestingly and biologically, is yes. It could happen, theoretically. There are records that we have, one incident in particular in the 1860s, a whaler, they were bringing a sperm whale, up on the ship, was in its death throes. Guy fell overboard, was presumed lost. They were slaughtering the whale on the deck. They opened it up, and lo and behold, this guy comes tumbling out. And he was completely...
alive?
It was alive after a couple of days. And, I guess his skin was completely bleached by the digestive juices, and he lost all of his hair, and he made a pretty good living traveling around London as the modern-day Jonah. People went, whoa, man, don't let
so
that happen.
So no wonder Jonah was bummed, at the end of the book.
Yeah.
He probably was bald, white, all jacked.
Well, yeah, you'd be in pretty bad shape if that were the case. You know, here's the bottom line. You're dealing with a miracle. In fact, in Jonah chapter 2, you might want to read through it yourself. You know, Jonah even talks about how the gates of Sheol closed about him. You know, Sheol was the place of the dead. Mm-hmm. There are some commentators who believe that Jonah may have very well died in the belly of the fish, and God resurrected him. Mm-hmm. You know, however it took to get this disobedient servant back to doing what God wanted him to do, God was going to do it. And I love that, because there you see, you know, the sovereignty of God. He's going to get his will done no matter what. But you also see the responsibility of man and how, by repenting, again, it says God relented concerning the calamity he was going to send, that the responsibility, our choice before God really matters. So, you know, Jonah and the whale, you know, do you really believe that happened? Yes, I do. And here's why. Bottom line, not because of the guy that fell out of the, you know, in the ocean, the whaling things in the 1800s. Not because you can find species of fish where that would be biologically possible to survive. But bottom line is this. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, we are told by Jesus, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The reason I believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a great fish and preserved or resurrected, if need be, is because Jesus believed that happened. You know, in fact, Jesus brings out the story of Jonah and lays it out as being as trustworthy as his promise to rise from the dead. Now, here's the bottom line. I can listen to, you know, your cut-and-paste arguments from atheistrus.com and make up my mind on the story of Jonah based on that. Or I can decide I'm going to make up my mind on what's happening in Jonah based upon the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the difference between Jesus and those guys at atheistrus.com is that Jesus validates his claim to be taken seriously on these issues by rising from the dead in a moment of history. So he's got more credibility to me than that. So you know, that's why I believe that story was literally true, because Jesus believed and taught it was literally true, just as literally true as his resurrection. You throw out Jonah, got to throw out the resurrection of Jesus. So
it's radical. Okay, this one, I've heard you answer over the last 20 years. It used to be really popular. Can you explain the various gap theories of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? That's the first question. And the second is, can God use evolution in his plan?
Those are two great questions. And the reason you've probably heard me answering them so many times, Bo, is because these questions are perennially important to people. You know, I'm sympathetic to where people are coming from along that line, because when I first got saved, I was coming out of a background of being an atheist and being a thoroughgoing, secularized Southern California TV generation kid. I learned about reality by watching Jacques Cousteau and PBS and National Geographic specials, and the science was absolutely settled. Evolution had been proven. The universe is billions of years old, and only some hillbilly hayseed, snake handler from Appalachia would believe anything else. Well, here I become a Christian and start to read the book of Genesis and start to, again, take a look at what the Bible has to say about origins. And initially, I think there's a real temptation to want to say, well, you can believe in both. Yeah, you can have both, because, Genesis, man, it's poetry, and it's not to be taken. Bible's not a science book, and so whenever it's talking about scientific issues, you don't have to take it seriously. You can just take it spiritually.
Or it's not that important.
Well, God's never going to say to somebody, well, what did you believe about the age of the earth? And so we don't have to be concerned about that. Well, I think we do, especially as believers in Christ. For a couple of reasons. When we find ourselves saying, well, let's fit evolution in the Bible, we got to ask ourselves a question about motivation. What's our motivation? Our motivation sometimes is, well, I don't want them looking at me like I'm some hillbilly hay shaker from Appalachia. I want to be sophisticated. I want to be hip. I want to be with it. These are not battles I want to fight, say, in a classroom. And so, it's easier for me to say, oh, yeah, God could use evolution, and, there could be billions of years. Now, the gap theory that's being mentioned here is a way of trying to accommodate the idea of vast ages of the earth and the universe with the biblical account. And as the name suggests, the gap theory supposes that in Genesis, in somewhere between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, there was an indeterminate gap of time. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Gap theorists would say that the word was without form and void, it's the Hebrew word hayah, can literally mean became formless and void. So what you're talking about is a ruin and reconstruction theory. In other words, there was this perfectly good creation. Something happened. They'll say it was the fall of Satan. There was some pre-Adamic race that God created, and Satan really messed them up, and God had to judge them with a global flood.
Were they giants?
No. Well, they might have been. Who knows? maybe they were Dodgers. Who knows? You see, they're paying attention.
Yeah.
That's good. But the bottom line is this, is that they'll say, well, and again, it can mean was made without form and void. Yeah, but the same word also means was. It just literally means was. The context is what decides the issue. Okay, so if I and my desire to be hip and with it, someone says, well, you only believe the universe is, 6,000 years old, or something like that. If I want to dodge, no, I believe the universe could be, billions of years old, and God could have done all these things in this, and I've got this gap theory here. Well, here's the problem. I think it was H.L. Mencken who said that there's a solution for every problem. It's neat, it's possible, and it's wrong. And I think the gap theory fits into that category. Here's why. Now, the gap theory, in order to have this gap, has to explain this gap somehow, you know, and it says, well, darkness, you know, and that's a sign of evil, and Isaiah, it says that God didn't make the world a waste place, but created it to be inhabited, and the word tohu va-bohu in Hebrew, formless and void, you know, he uses that same word there in Isaiah, so, you know, it was made formless and void, and that's always a negative and a picture of evil and all this stuff, so you got evil going on there. Well, that's a real problem, because over here, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, we read this, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The word very good in Hebrew is emphatic. There's no stronger way in Hebrew to denote absolutely perfect in the eyes of God. In other words, God didn't just look at the earth, even the heavens and the earth, but everything that he made was very good. There was no evil, there was no wickedness in this world. Where does evil and wickedness come in? Somewhere between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1.
So that's kind of
the serpent coming on the scene.
Yeah, but that passage you just mentioned in what, 31,
yeah,
is like the emphatic.
Yeah.
Like it can't be a gap there because everything was good.
But wait, Bo, there's more.
Okay.
Gap,
I'm still here.
Gap theorists will say that the fossil record, uh-huh, is an example of what the world was like with this pre-Adamic race and all of this other stuff and the dinosaurs and all this other stuff where, you know, this is, you know, this pre-Adamic flood and all of this other, that, and they explain it that way, and you see there's millions of years where that can happen. Well, here's another huge problem. If you say that's the case, you know, we look at dinosaur remains, and you got to say that there was death before sin. Before Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, there was death. Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. In fact, God said to Adam and Eve, you know, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. Well, at that point, there was no sin. There was no death. In fact, the Apostle Paul's adamant about the idea that through one man came sin and death into this world, through Adam's sin, not through a pre-Adamic race.
And right? That reference is Romans?
Yeah, Romans chapter 6. Paul speaks about that. 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that as well. We all go back to Adam, and because of Adam, in Adam we all die, but in Christ we'll all be made alive, and so on. So in this attempt to try to, you know, kind of do the elastic treatment with time and space, well, you can see some of the problems we're getting into here. You know, we have to have death before sin. And the Bible emphatically says that wasn't the case. You've got to somehow say, well, that doesn't really mean what it says. The other thing you discover is this. Those dinosaur bones, we look at them, and we discover something. They, for instance, show signs of bone cancer and other things like that, predation. You know, in other words, you had all the things that characterize a fallen and sinful creation going on in these pre-Adamic creatures that we see as a result, the Bible says, of the fall. So, you know, again, even evolutionists, Thomas Huxley once said that this whole idea about trying to incorporate Genesis into evolutionary theory doesn't work because it destroys the idea of the significance of original sin. Now, Thomas Huxley was by no means a Christian, but even as an atheistic exponent of evolution, he could see the problems you get into here. So, bottom line, you know, all these different arguments. I don't buy into a gap theory because it's reading into the scripture rather than reading out of it. The killer to me is this. If you had sat down right after God inspired Moses to write the book of Genesis and read this and said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, I don't think you'd look up and say, oh yeah, there was a pre-Adamic race, and there was this global flood that happened before Adam and Eve were created, and it's all ruin and reconstruction. No, the plain reading of this is that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in stages. He did it in process. again, to illustrate a number of things to us. But again, even the passage in Isaiah about not making the earth tohu vavohu, formless and void, but created to be inhabited, is the end process of it all. God created the earth as a unique place where life could exist and thrive and grow. That's all that scripture is saying. Here's the bottom line, though. You know, in order to get into all of this, and, you know, the other question is, can you believe that God used evolution to create all things? Well, you can, but what kind of a God is that? A God that would use predation, nature red in fang and claw, intense, immense suffering, the survival of the fittest, yes, but the lack of survival of the less fit as the driving mechanism of his creation? What does that say about the character of God? I know that says a lot about the character of living in a fallen world that we live in, that we have to take responsibility for. But philosophically, you come back to this whole idea of evolutionism and trying to have your cake and eat it too. There are strains of this called progressive creationism that say, oh, well, you know, it was all evolution and all this other stuff. And then at the end of history, God intervened and he created Adam and Eve, you know, out of the dust of the earth, and, you know, all the things in Genesis are right, but you got to have evolution as well. Well, this is an attempt to try to have your cake and eat it too, an attempt to try to impress non-believers and fellow scientists that you really are hip and with it and you buy all this other stuff. But, you know, the reaction that skeptics have to that sort of thing, they look at that and they go, well, if evolution explains everything and you agree that evolution explains everything, why do you need a God? If it all can be explained by natural process, why do you have to have a God in the first place? And they're absolutely right. You know, you've created a system. Evolutionism essentially is a philosophical construct to try to explain everything that we see without God. And to take something like that and try to throw God back into it, the evolutionist laughs at you. I think I've shared this story with you before, Bo, but, you know, this place I used to work out at, and there was a retired lawyer. His name, I called him Crusty Bill because he just loved having arguments with people. And boy, when he found out I was a pastor, you know, and we started talking, it was on, as they say. And you know, when he found out that, for instance, I'll put my cards on the table, I'm a young earth creationist because I believe that Jesus, again, referred to Adam and Eve as actual literal people. He referred to Noah's flood as an actual literal event. You know, you take a look at the genealogies that we find in the Bible, there's no real wiggle room that we have, you know, beyond the idea that the earth, at the max, could be 6,000 to 10,000 years old. You know, I base that on what Jesus said, not on, you know, what science has to say. And again, science is proofs for an old earth. You know, it's interesting how little they stand up under examination. But all that to say, I'm running on the treadmill. And, you know, getting a pretty good workout in, and Crusty Bill comes up, and he's got his hands on his hips, and he's just looking like the cat that ate the canary. He's just so pleased with himself. And he goes, well, he goes, I was in the sauna, and guess what? I sat down with this guy, and I found out he's a pastor just like you. And you know what this guy told me? He goes, you can believe in the Bible and evolution too. And I hit the pause thing on the treadmill, and it's slowing down. I go, okay, here we go, another 25-minute interaction with. And what he said next just blew my mind because it was so insightful. He just looked at me and goes, that made me sick. I went, what? And he goes, well, you know, I totally disagree with you. I don't agree with you that, you know, the Bible, you know, the Bible's point of view on this. He goes, but anyone knows from looking at Genesis, you can't wedge evolution in there. At least you're consistent. Here's my fellow pastor sitting in the sauna trying to build a bridge with this skeptic. And the skeptics just shake their heads and go, come on, get serious. You know, decide what you're going to believe, but, you know, don't sell out for something as silly as Darwinism. I mean, even Darwinism doesn't stand up under examination. Darwinists are always changing their theory because even the fossil record doesn't fit their so-called facts. So why sell out the words of Jesus to get on the side of something that is going to be completely different 20 years from now than it is today?
Like it was 20 years ago.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Good answer.
Probably more comprehensive than you need.
No, it's good.
That's all right.
It was better this time than it was 15 years ago.
You've heard it. This poor guy. He's been with me from the get-go of this church.
That's right. So, yeah. Okay, this is just a real good applicable question. How do you study the Bible?
How do you study the Bible?
Yeah, how do you study the Bible and what methods do you use?
Oh, me personally?
Yeah, I think it's you personally.
Wow, that's great. Well, few things I'd share with you about studying the Bible. First of all, fall in love with its author. You need to realize that first and foremost, what we are reading here is not man's word about God. It's God's word to man. And you know, you maybe have heard this before, but this is God's love letter to us. You know, if we want to discover the heart of God, if we want to discover what it means to have a relationship with Him, not based on what I think, but based on what He says, if I desire in my heart to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, I've got to be in this book. I've got to be in this book, first and foremost. The second thing is there's no greater privilege than being in this book, because it's not only God's love letter to us, it's spiritually discerned. In other words, you've got to experience a relationship with God for this book to make sense at all. And you know, one of the most exciting things that ever happened to me in my entire life was after I received Christ as my Savior, they gave me, you know, one of those little Gideon's Bibles, you know, the little Psalms and all this. And I remember the only other time I'd read the Bible in my life was a couple of years before I became a Christian, when someone told me there were UFOs in the book of Ezekiel. So we were on a family vacation in Utah someplace, and they had a Bible in there. I started, first Bible verse I ever read was out of the book of Ezekiel. And boy, what a place to start, right?
Yeah, the wheels in the sky.
Yeah, it was a little confusing to me. So I thought, well, let's go back to Genesis and start at the beginning. I started reading this, and before too long, someone's begetting so-and-so, and there's weird names with accent marks, and, yeah. You know, after a while, someone's throwing a kidney up in the air, and I just shut it, and I just said, you know, the all-time bestseller, this? Who in the world can possibly have? What a mishmash. It's just incomprehensible. Imagine, Bo, my shock, right after I first received Christ as my Savior. You know, again, I came into this movie theater in Oxnard, California, where they showed this Billy Graham film, you know, an atheist came out, a believer. And I start reading the Bible, and it was just amazing how good that book had gotten since I read it in that hotel room in Utah. It was like the words were just jumping off the page. Man, I started like in the Gospel of John, you know, and I just kept reading. And finally, you know, I looked around, it had been, you know, a couple hours, and I mean, I'd already cruised all the way through Acts. It was like, whoa, this is awesome. And it was just like from the beginning, I couldn't get enough of this, because it was more than just, you know, interesting literature. It was like God was speaking to my heart as I read this, and it would reveal to me more about Jesus and how He dealt with people and what He was saying about my life and how He'd worked in history. And it was just so exciting. I remember about 6 months in, you know, I'd gotten done reading the Word, you know, and this thought crossed my mind. I wonder if there's going to ever be a time where I'm bored with this. You know, where it's like yesterday's newspaper to me. That was in 1973, Bo. And I'll tell you, a lot of water under the bridge, obviously, since 1973.
I was one.
You're a great illustration of how much. But you know, here I am. I've been reading the Bible every day since then. I went to seminary and got a degree in biblical languages. Have been teaching God's Word verse by verse here in this church since we started it back in 94. People say, you know, do you ever get bored with it? You know, I'm not saying this to be dramatic or anything. I just really feel the more I study it, the more I realize I've just scratched the surface of what's there. There's always beautiful truth and application and insight. My son Sean. You all know Sean out there. He's 20, and he's teaching the junior hires the Book of Daniel right now. And every once in a while he'll come in and he goes, "Dad, I was reading Daniel, and I saw this in Daniel, and you know, what do you think about that?" And he'll be like, "You know, I never thought about that. That's really awesome." You know, and you know, it's just such an exciting adventure. So, You know, the old saying really is true. You know, your attitude towards the Bible is going to determine your altitude in the Bible. You know, if it's like, okay, this is like that yucky medicine that Mom made me take, and I don't do it because I like it. I do it because it's good for me. You know, and if I read the Bible today, maybe God will help me get a parking place close to the entrance of the mall. And, you know, if I don't, then I'm going to feel guilty. You know, you go into that. No wonder you're not going to get anything out of the Word. But man, when you realize that this is south of salvation itself, God's most priceless gift. As a matter of fact, the Word implanted, we're told, is what saves our souls. It leads us into salvation itself. That this is the most powerful force in the entire universe that we're laying our hands on. God spoke the universe into existence by His Word, and He's doing a new creation in us by His Word. Man, if you have that attitude and approach the Bible, it's going to be exciting for you. Now, having that attitude, you know, just a couple things that I think you'll find helpful. Always great to, you know, prevail upon the wisdom and insight that people who've studied longer have more expertise, you know, more experience in the Word on you. You know, get, you know, a lot of different insights and input from all of that. But be careful, even with commentaries and all this. You know, in seminary we had a joke. You know, it's interesting how much light the Bible sheds on the commentaries. You can be so commentaried out that you're not studying the Word anymore. And for those of you who are like any form of leadership or teaching a Bible study, there's another, you know, a pitfall you have to avoid, is that you can't start studying the Bible because you're going to be sharing it with somebody else. You got to allow the Lord to speak to you first. So, you know, like for instance, we've been going through the book of Colossians, and I love it, you know, and I've been all over it, but I always make sure in my own personal time that I'm studying somewhere else in the Word of God. I'm allowing the Lord just, you know, to have that time.
Yeah, like your own devotional time or something like that.
Yeah, and you know, and as far as understanding the Bible is concerned, you know, especially if you're kind of a rookie, you know, there's some real great helps you can get. You know, this Bible I have here is the Word for Today Bible. It includes Pastor Chuck Smith's explanatory notes on the Scripture. And the thing I love about it is that, you know, again, another J. Vernon McGee-ism, he puts the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get at them. You don't have to have a Ph.D. in theology to be able to hang with it. But he gives you great explanatory notes, great introductions to the books. And as you read any Scripture, you know, before I went into ministry, I worked in radio and television and news. And in journalism school, they teach you to ask, you know, some basic questions about any story that you've got to answer for a story to be complete. Who, where, what, when, why, and how. You know, if you use those same questions and come to the Scripture, you're going to see the Scripture now, catch this, in context. And that's really key. You've heard about the three rules of real estate. Location, 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 right? The three rules of proper biblical understanding are context, context, and context. If you rip something out of the context and start reading into the Scripture, you're in trouble. And there's best-selling books that are written now that are basically based on that whole process. The, you know, The Harbinger and some of these other books, you know, are based on reading into the passage something that just isn't there. You know, I hate to tell you this, but the World Trade Center is not in Isaiah chapter 9. It's just not there. You know, and again, only by wanting to read into the Scripture, you're going to be able to see something like that. So in order to stay on track and not be, you know, carried away by the latest and greatest, ask those basic questions as you approach the Word. But most importantly, you know, I just love what King David said in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see wonderful things in your Word." Mm-hmm. Boy, one little 10-second prayer can save just hours and hours of frustration in Bible study. You know, realize that God is more interested in speaking to you in the Word than you are in hearing it. You know, and He wants to have that encounter with you, and He wants to speak to you, and He wants you to apply the Word. And that would be the last thing I would say, is always conclude your Bible study by asking the most terrifying question any pastor has ever faced with. So what? What difference is this going to make in my life going forward? You know, how is my life going to be different as a result? God, is there a principle for me to apply? Is there a truth here you want me to keep in my mind that's going to change my perspective on life? Is there some area of sin in my life that you want me to deal with? You know, these kind of questions practically. You know, James says that, you know, if we look into the law, you know, and are not a ineffectual hearer, but a doer of the work, we're going to be blessed in what we do. If we don't, we're like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and he walks away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So if we want the word to stick, always ask yourself that question. What am I going to do with that? You hear a message, you come out of this Q&A tonight, what are you going to do with these answers to questions that we've dealt with here? If you don't, trust me, by 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, you're going to absolutely forget everything we talked about here tonight. What? Oh, yeah, I think I went to church. The two guys up front were talking about something about a guy named Krusty Bill, I think, or something. That's all you're going to remember. But if you put it into practice in your life, God's going to write that truth on your heart, and that's going to be life-changing. But realize that it's a supernatural event. It's spiritually discerned. It's not a question of just getting the right techniques under your belt. It's coming with expectancy and realizing that God really wants to fellowship and communicate and commune with us through this, his love letter to us.
That's awesome. So, good stuff. Are we still going? Are we still good?
Time for one more?
Okay. Yes. Okay. So this is, why are there extra books in the Catholic Bible?
That's a really interesting question, because there didn't used to be. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Bible and what we would call the Protestant Bible were identical. There are now 12 books that have been added to the Roman Catholic Bible. They're known as the Apocrypha. And there was a reason why they were added. In the 1400s, there was a big problem in Roman Catholicism. It was called the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther had rediscovered the idea of justification by faith and that alone. The idea that Scripture, rather than church tradition, was the guide for the practice of the church, you know, was an idea that was beginning to catch on like wildfire all across Europe. And Roman Catholicism had some problems with that. You might recall, you know, again, Luther's 95 Theses that he nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, where he began to say, guys, I'm as Roman Catholic as you, I'm a monk and everything else like this, but these things aren't scriptural. You know, buying your forgiveness is not scriptural. The doctrine of purgatory is not scriptural. The idea that you have to confess your sins to priests rather than to God is not scriptural. The idea that somehow church tradition is more binding on us than the Bible itself is not scriptural. And he's going, you know, kind of like the old Bill O'Reilly line, show me where I'm wrong. And they were like, shut up, we explained. And so they were having the hardest time refuting all of this because, you know, again, this whole idea about buying your way into heaven and indulgences and, oh, yeah, I'm planning a sin for this weekend. I'll go to church. I'll put a little something extra in the offering plate and I'm covered, you know. They had no justification for these things. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They have this church council called the Council of Trent. At the Council of Trent, they sat down. And they said, you know, we're not finding this Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The idea of praying people out of purgatory, it's just not there. But I bet we can find something in Maccabees. You see, the 12 books that are included in the Roman Catholic Bible were viewed as the church as interesting. They could give you some insight into the times in which they were written. But nobody ever held them on a par with the 66 books that constitute our Bible today for a number of reasons. You know, they contain errors of geography. They contain errors of names and places. You know, they contained outlandish doctrines and things like this that just didn't line up with the Word. But if you're going to try to find something where you can say to the faithful, oh, by the way, here in Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, it says you can't pray your loved ones out of purgatory. And, you know, here's where we see, you know, purgatory and all this stuff. They had to have some kind of justification. And so, you know, for those reasons, they elevated those books to being part of the Roman Catholic Bible. Now, there's a real lesson for all of us here. You know, I think any of us as human beings can very easily fall into the trap of having this mentality. Don't confuse me with the facts my mind's made up. You know, and a lot of times we carry with us a whole lot of baggage, a whole lot of background, a whole lot of ideas and attitudes towards things that are thoroughly unbiblical, but we never question them. We never look at our own convictions through a scriptural lens. When Luther nailed that document to the door in Wittenberg, you know, it was like the Roman Catholic Church had a choice. They can go, whoa, we have drifted from the truth. We need to get back to God. We need to get back to having the scripture rather than saints and tradition and things like this be the thing that's running the show. They could have made that decision, and I think that's what Luther expected. He goes, oh man, once I explain this to him, you know, the Lord showed me justification by faith, and I don't have to beat myself anymore and, you know, try to show God how sorry I am for my sin. This is awesome. This is great. You know, the just shall live by faith. Oh, well, liberating thing. I know you guys are going to get in on this. And they just sort of looked at him like, no, either we go or you go. And it's going to be much easier for you to go than for us to go. You know, they put their allegiance in an organization. The church was no longer an organism. It wasn't a living thing any longer. It was an organization. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, can I just share something with you? As much as we love our body, as much as we love what God's doing here, never, never, ever fall in love with Calvary Christian Fellowship. Ever. Because churches are made up of human beings, and human beings will let you down. The only thing that makes being here valid is not because it's freeway close, not because, you know, you've been here forever, not because all your friends are here, but because, you know, the Lord's ministering to you. He's speaking his word to you. You know, that's it. That's the only thing that makes this worth having. And when we set that aside and lift up a church or lift up a tradition and set aside Jesus, we're in big time trouble. You know, and it's an easy thing to have happen. And I've had people come up to me, you know, we've made some alterations in what we do at church, and they'll have their hands on their hips, and they go, well, we just don't do that here. And I go, we? You know, you got a mouse in your pocket? What are you talking about, we? You know, I've been here since the first day at the Inn Suites Hotel. I think I know what we do around here. But it's like, no, I like things a certain way, and I like to have my tradition, and I like to sit in my seat, and doggone it, the church's services are so crowded, sometimes these new people are sitting in my seat, and I don't like it, and we go, oh, those awful Roman Catholics and their tradition, but don't you dare sit in my seat. Same attitude, see, it's the same heart, yeah. And we all as human beings are equally liable to fall into it in ways large and small, so, you know, make sure that it's scripture only, that your relationship with God is by faith in Jesus and that only. You know, make sure that it's not Jesus and tradition and Jesus and going to church. And all. Jesus and is always a loser. But just make sure you're falling in love with him and his word. You're never going to go wrong.
Mm, amen.
All right.
Sounds good.
Okay. Well, man, you want to close us in a word
yeah,
of prayer?
Yeah, that was all great, right. Man. You did good.
Yeah, so yeah. Did you. It was fun.
And we got, you know, I was kind of blessed. We got through probably like 6 questions.
Yeah.
Yeah. I was thinking maybe 2.
Yeah. You know me way too well, man.
I was thinking, the whole time I'm like, how am I going to get Pastor Scott to get going, to move forward? You know, but you did great. We got through a bunch. Hey, guys, Pastor Dave wasn't feeling too well, so we were blessed to have him have him come at the beginning of the service. So we'll pray for him now, but he took off, so we're not going to have a song at the end. But he's over there, actually. He's there. You're still here, man.
Oh, yeah.
We thought you were taking off. But anyway,
we'll give you
the pass, and we'll still pray for you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. And Lord, you say, blessed are those who take hold of it. And Father, we want to take hold of it. We pray that we would grow in our knowledge of you and the grace of you. And Father, help us in how we study the Word. I just so thankful for that question. For so many of us want to grow more in our walk with you. And Father, help us to grow in love with you. We pray, Father, that you give us hearts to seek you and have a relationship with you. And that we would come to you before we even read the Word and just ask you to touch our hearts, to speak to us, to change us, Lord, to mold us into your image, to help us in the areas of our life that we struggle in. And Father, that you will speak to us as we read your word, and that things will jump off the page and touch our hearts and our minds, And then the transforming work of your Holy Spirit will do something amazing in us. It will change us. Mm. Lord, without us even realizing it, Lord, you will transform our lives into something beautiful, something that we never could have ever thought or imagined. And that is your promise, that you would do above whatever we think, Lord. You will do radical things in our life, things way above what we could ever imagine for us. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the body. We thank you for the church, Lord, and where we can come and get fed and be encouraged in you. And Lord, it's you in us that blesses all of us. Lord, it's your work through all of our lives as we grow together in this body. And Lord, we thank you for Pastor Dave, and we pray that you refresh him and be with him and strengthen his body and heal him, Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Bless you guys. Have a good night.